Well, hi there. Something has been going on in Galilee. You've heard the rumors, haven't you? There's a guy. You've heard he can heal people. Not just colds and sniffles. Anyone can do that. This guy can heal people blind from birth. He can make someone crippled from birth walk again. You've even heard stories of him casting out demons. On top of that, his teaching is really causing a stir up there. People are talking about it all the time. It's strange, really, that this is happening in Galilee. I don't really know what's going on, but nothing happens in Galilee except the cows, the sheep, fish in the lake. Nothing happens in Galilee. We all know that. It's like upstate New York. Quiet. Out of the way. Here in Jerusalem is where everything happens. Here's where the action is. After all, Jerusalem is the political capital of this region. Jerusalem is the religious capital. Jerusalem is home of the temple. Jerusalem, therefore, is home to God. God lives here, not in Galilee. Even now, if you look around, you'll see the city is filling up because it's almost Passover. It happens every year. Jews are traveling from all over the countryside. They're traveling from all over the Roman Empire to be here for Passover in just a few days later this week. The temple courts are so crowded. It's worse than rush hour on a Friday afternoon. I was down there for prayers yesterday. I could hardly move through the courtyards for all the out-of-towners filling the place. It's going to be crazy later this week, but I know we have to be there. Hey, what's that noise? Can you hear it? It's a noise. Sounds like it's coming from outside the city wall. Look, there's a crowd approaching. A noisy crowd. Looks like they're following someone. Can you make out who it is? Can you see what's happening? It must be someone important with all those people. Well, that's strange. That important guy is riding a donkey. Maybe it's a joke. Maybe the jester has come to town. Maybe it's a traveling troupe of performers and the king is riding a donkey. But look, the people are laying down cloaks. They're laying down palm branches for the donkey to walk on. Strange. I'm not sure what that's about. Can you hear what they're saying? Let them get a bit closer, maybe. I can make out Hosanna. Hosanna. God saves. God saves. It sounds like they're cheering, Son of David. Son of David. But that's what we call the Messiah. I don't know why they'd be yelling that out. Surely they can't mean that this is the Messiah on a donkey. Well, they sure are excited. Must be someone important. Hey, you there. What's all this about? Who's that guy on the donkey you're following? Really? Jesus? The prophet from Nazareth in Galilee? We were just talking about him. Ha! I thought they were celebrating a new king. It's just that guy from Galilee. Still, what's he doing here in Jerusalem? The guy from Galilee in Jerusalem. This week sure sounds like it's going to be interesting. It looks like he's headed for the temple, don't you think? Isn't that the way? Boy, I'd better get over there. Like it wasn't already crowded enough. Well, you can paint your own imaginary picture of Jerusalem on this day 2,000 years ago. But this week begins a unique time of year. It's a time of year where we have the opportunity to trace Jesus' actual movements throughout his life. Unlike other stories about Jesus that happen when he, you know, there's a storm and he calms the storm, or he heals somebody, and it could have been in June, could have been in December, could have been, we don't know what time of year. Okay, the Bible just tells us that it happens. But here, as we get to the end of Jesus' life, this last week of his life, we're given enough information that we can fairly accurately trace Jesus' steps day by day. It's not a precise science. For those of us that like perfection, it's not perfect. There are different dates for Passover. The Jews and the Christians can't agree on the right way to calculate the exact time. The Orthodox Christians and the Western Christians can't agree on exactly how to calculate the right time. But and then Easter, of course, itself moves around from March to April, depending on the moon and what's going on. You know, and so we say this is the day, but I don't mean April 9th. I mean in relation to Passover, this is the day. Okay, so everything sort of takes its date off Passover. So based off our best estimate, right now, on a beautiful sunny day, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. If we were alive at that point in time, we would be meeting in the morning, well, maybe, not knowing what was going to happen in the afternoon. Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem before. This wasn't his first trip. It's the first trip that Matthew records. But when he had traveled there at other points in time, he had made it a private trip. He'd stayed under the radar. He didn't want to cause trouble there in Jerusalem. But this time is different. This time, after 3 years of ministry, mostly in the northern part of the country, mostly in Galilee, this time Jesus intentionally brings attention to himself. He says, hey everybody, look at me, look at me. He understands the danger that he faces by coming to Jerusalem. Okay? You see, it's easy for a group of farmers well away from civilization to, let's say, set up their own country. Okay? They mark out a square in a field and they say, this is our country. This is our kingdom. You know, and then some fishermen join them and you say, okay, well, we'll enlarge that square, that field a little bit bigger, but we're seceding from the United States. We're seceding from Israel. We're going to be our own bosses. And you can do that out in the country because no one else knows about it. But you start doing that in the city. You start doing that in the capital city and you say, we are being our own nation. You can't come in. You need a passport to cross this street. We've got our own set of rules. We're disregarding it. Like, now you're causing trouble. Now you're messing with things. And so Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem, is confronting the powers that be. Now, the people in Jerusalem had sent emissaries, they'd sent representatives out to see what was going on because they'd heard stories. But now Jesus marches in and he says, there's a new sheriff in town, so to speak. But he knew the outcome of this before he began. In Matthew chapter 20, and so our text today is Matthew 21, but just before that, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17, as he begins to go up to Jerusalem. And on the way, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He predicts this. He knows what's going to happen. They'll condemn him, the temple powers. They'll beat him. They'll crucify him. But Jesus also predicts his resurrection. Jesus sees the whole picture. Jesus understood that his presence in Jerusalem was a spiritual and political threat to the established authorities. And so he understood the political overtones of his entrance. You see, it had been prophesied that the Messiah would come riding a donkey. And so Jesus arranges to ride a donkey, understanding that he is setting this up. He's saying, I'm going to claim that prophecy. I'm going to enact that prophecy and make a statement as to who I am, that if people are looking for it, they will see it. And they saw it because they're shouting out, Hosanna. That Hosanna is more like just a yippee, I think, at this point. It means God saves. But it's like a cheer at a football game. The crowd goes wild. It doesn't really matter what word you say. It just means you're shouting, you're cheering. And so they recognize Jesus riding that donkey as he comes into Jerusalem has a significance to it that if you and I saw it, we wouldn't really know what was going on. But just, oh, look, there's a guy riding a donkey. But they knew who he was. They'd followed him from Galilee, and as he approaches the city, as he sends his disciples to get a donkey, as he gets on the donkey and he rides up to the gates of Jerusalem. They understand that this is a significant moment as he challenges the way the world existed, the way the world was run, and who the true authorities and powers in the world were. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be God's anointed, to be the person religious Jews had been seeking for generations. And so Jesus' presence, when he enters Jerusalem, poses a direct threat primarily to those who administered the temple. The temple was the focus of religious practice. In fact, we see the church after Jesus' resurrection, when the church is first formed, they still go to the temple routinely to pray. It's when they met together in a group, it was probably in the temple courtyard. That was where the largest open and gathering space was. And so the temple was the focus of religious life. And that's where Jesus goes. Immediately, he enters Jerusalem. In Matthew's gospel, he points out that the very first thing he does upon entering the temple is to clear out the tables, to overturn the tables, to say, why are you buying and selling in here? In other places, we see that it was the court of the Gentiles that he clears out to say, look, we need to make room for more people. You've said the Gentiles aren't important. You've filled it up with trade tables. You've filled it up with stalls. And there's a good purpose there. You want people to be able to buy sacrifices, and I understand that. But you can't fill this space. It belongs to someone else. And so Jesus goes in and he corrects it. Now, if you're in charge, I'll just tell you how this works at Lawson Road. If you come in here during the week and you take the pews out, the elders are going to be on the phone. And they're going to be talking to you. And they're going to be saying, what are you doing? Who gave you permission? Who'd you talk to? Why'd you do it? What's going on? Because we need pews there on Sunday. And it's messy. And who's going to pay for the replay? I mean, it gets complicated because you just came in and you did something that you don't have authority to do. In fact, even if one of the elders themselves came in and did it, the other three would be like, okay, well, let's get on the phone. What's going on? We need a coffee. You know? Let's talk. And so this idea of Jesus coming to the temple and then immediately imposing himself on the order, on the structure, on the way things are, makes a claim as to who he is and the authority that he has, but it also makes a claim to the people who were in charge of the temple, those who were running the temple at the time. We see this in verse 23 of chapter 21. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests, so the highest priests in the temple, and the elders of the people came to him, and their question is, by what authority are you doing these things? And in case you didn't quite understand that, Jesus, let me ask another question. Who gave you this authority? Okay. So they want to be a little bit careful, because what if the Romans have said he could do this? What if he went and spoke with the civil government, and they said, yes, go ahead, clear that out. If there's any trouble. You know, why are you doing this? Who gave you that authority? And so they ask twice about authority. You don't have to be a genius to go, oh, look, I think this event is about authority. What authority does Jesus have? Who is he? And then Matthew includes, after this event, he includes this extended section of teaching. And it starts in chapter 21, it goes all the way over to chapter 26, and ends at the Last Supper on Thursday evening. So starting on Sunday, the teaching didn't take all that time, but chronologically it starts on Sunday, and we next pick up on the events on Thursday evening with the Last Supper. But not surprisingly, a good chunk of this teaching over these five chapters has to do with temple power structure. And so I want to jump to verse 28, and it's already up on the screen there. And Jesus here tells this parable that is aimed at the temple authorities. It's easy for us to read this and just make our own application, but we need to see it in the context of what's going on here. And so the parable has to do with the temple authorities. And they've questioned him, and this is his response. What's your authority? By whose power do you do this? No, he hedges. He's not going to say, I'm the Son of God. He knows the response that would get. But he has this to say to them. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind, and he went. The father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The chief priest answered the first. He goes on to say that the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the corrupt government officials will enter the kingdom of heaven before the priests and the Jewish leaders will. How is this possible? The tax collectors and the prostitutes recognize their need for repentance. They recognize that they need to make changes in their life. But more than just recognizing that need, they actually made changes in their life. The priests, on the other hand, Jesus tells us, went out to see John the Baptist 3-4 years ago. They listened to what he had to say. And they were interested and they heard it. And John the Baptist says, you need to repent. You need to focus on the kingdom of God. You need to give up your self-centeredness. You need to honor God with your lives. And they did nothing. They clung to their religious resumes, banking on that for their righteousness before God. And so I want to connect these two stories, the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem and this parable that highlights this disconnect between what people say and the way that they behave. You see, the crowds cheer for Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. Jesus is making a statement as to who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one that's going to right the world, that is anointed by God to fix a broken world. And the crowds are cheering for Jerusalem, cheering for him as he approaches. And perhaps they anticipate this conflict, this climax of conflict with the temple officials. But when they enter the city and people say, who is this? They don't say it's the Messiah. They don't say it's a great king. They say it's the prophet from Galilee. Now, he was famous. He was well known. But a prophet from Galilee is hardly the same as the king of the universe. And so their exuberance was short-lived. whatever the mile or the 2 miles during that journey, what started out as this moment of excitement, he's just the prophet from Galilee. And likewise, the religious leaders from Jerusalem had gone to hear John the Baptist. And they hear him and they hear his message. And we're told that John the Baptizer baptized many people. That's how he got his name. But the religious leaders weren't amongst those numbers. The religious leaders went out and Jesus says, "What did you go out there to see?" And they came back and they said, "We're better than he is. We work in the temple. God lives here. He's just a prophet in the wilderness." And they refused to believe him. And I think in these passages, in these stories, we see these echoes. We've just concluded our series on the Sermon on the Mount, but we see these echoes from the Sermon on the Mount that begins Mark's Gospel, that teaching section of Jesus. And at the end of that particular sermon, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is a wise man." Because Jesus knew right at the outset that there would be a lot of people who would hear his words. But not all of them were going to put them into practice. I think you can relate to that, can't you? I mean, how many... You know, you see something on the news, a new cyber fraud or a telephone fraud or something that's out there, some risk, some warning, and you go, "Okay, well, I've heard that. That won't happen to me." You don't do anything about it. 18 months ago, I bought a cell phone. It was an expensive cell phone. We can debate how good it was, but it was expensive. I've had a cell phone for many years. And I've looked at all these people that walk around, they have cracked screens on their cell phone. I go, "So careless. So careless." And so when I bought my cell phone and they said, "Would you like insurance on your cell phone?" I was like, "No." I hardly even scratch my cell phone. What do I want insurance for? It's always in my pocket. I never lose it. I know where it is. And that was true until Tuesday. Because on Tuesday, I put the cell phone on top of the car while I put something and someone in the car and drove off. And the cell phone was fine, don't worry. We got out the driveway, it was fine, it sat up there. We went down the street, around the corner, around the other corner. And there were no problems whatsoever. But I had to go around another corner. And I didn't know it, but the cell phone wasn't fine anymore. It fell off, it lay in the street for like 5 hours. Until I figured out that, yeah, I can't find it. I didn't leave it at home. It hasn't slipped under the seat in the car. And I go back to find my cell phone, and it was still working because I could ping it on the computer and I knew exactly where to look. And I go, and there in the street is my cell phone that's been driven over. But it's never going to happen to me. I've heard the warnings. I was offered the insurance. Yeah, it cost me more money. So if you tried to contact me this week and I ignored you, I didn't ignore you. I was just mourning. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. And so what we do is so important. And I think what we do is more important than what we believe. Think about that. You see, there are a lot of things that we can believe the wrong thing about and still do the right thing. And sometimes we want to go around and we want to make sure everyone believes the right thing and not pay attention to what they do. And sometimes we identify ourselves, we distinguish ourselves from other people because we say, oh, well, those people believe this. But we very rarely say, oh, well, those people don't do this. They don't care for the poor. They don't love their neighbor. They don't respect the law of the land. They don't worship Jesus. Usually we compare ourselves to other religious people by saying, what do they believe that's different to us? And beliefs are important. We can find those. We can find those beliefs that are important. But Jesus says, you've got to believe it and put it into practice. And so over the coming weeks, as we relive the final days of Jesus' earthly life, I want us to lean into the reality that Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. That's what this week is about, that Jesus did everything necessary for us to have a relationship with God, for us to close the distance between us and God, for us to be adopted into God's family. His willingness to enter Jerusalem, to go to the temple, his willingness to go through the trial, through the beatings, to go to the cross, was enough for our salvation. The power of his resurrection that we see in that story that we celebrate next Sunday as we continue to walk through this week. The power of the resurrection assures us that God welcomes us into his kingdom. That there's more to life than life itself. For by grace, you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. And then having accepted God's grace, having said, yes, Jesus has done everything, that this week is about Jesus doing everything that I need for my eternal salvation to be secured. This is Jesus does enough this week for me to experience a new life, a new hope, a new future, to make a difference in my life, that Jesus has done that. And so having accepted God's grace, he expects us to live it out. And so James reminds us that faith without works is dead. Saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But faith without works is dead. And so we're saved by the grace, which means that we say who we believe that Jesus is. That there's a moment in time where we say, God, I am trusting you for everything. I'm trusting you to make a difference in my life. I'm trusting you to heal the wounds, the scars that I carry. And then I'm going to put it into action. So as we close today, I wonder for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, it's worth noticing that when Jesus' opponents here are, Jesus' opponents are the religious establishment. Jesus' opponents are you and me. And that's scary, isn't it? Don't you think it's scary that we in this story may well be the chief priests. That Jesus may ride his donkey through the doors of Lawson Road and we may say, who said you could bring that animal in here? And so, how can we guard our hearts from saying the right words but not living them out? So I have an exercise for us to try this week. Okay. a next step, to use our terminology here. As the crowds around Jesus on his donkey, as they came into Jerusalem, the people in the city are asking, who is this? And so that's the question that I'd like us to spend this week answering as we contemplate Jesus' last week on earth. And so the first step here is to make this list. Make your list. Who is this in my life? Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is King, Jesus is Savior, Passover Lamb, Resurrected Son. You can use those, you can add to it, you can use your own terms, however you like, but who is Jesus? But that's only the first part, isn't it? Because the people on the road knew who he was, the people in the temple knew who he was, and so the second step is really the vital one, is to get that sheet of paper and leave some gaps in between and to say, how does this change my life? How is this reflected in my life? What does it mean in my life that Jesus is my King? What does it mean in my life that Jesus is the Passover Lamb? What does it mean in my life that Jesus is the Resurrected Son? Because we can all give the right answers. We can all make a list if we've been around the church long enough. What we struggle to do is say, so what? And to say, how does that make a difference to me? And so I think this Palm Sunday sermon is a sermon of warning for those of us that have grown in the church and spent years here. But one of the things I realize about the parable that Jesus told is that there are people who at some point in their lives say no to Jesus. There are people, maybe for a long period in their lives, say no to Jesus. Jesus says, will you go into the vineyard? Will you do work? Will you come? Will you follow me? Will you live this way? Will you honor God? Will you respect him as the creator and Lord of your life? And people spend a lot of time saying no. No. No God, no Jesus, no, I don't even believe you exist. And the point of that parable was to say, those people often find their way into the kingdom of heaven. Because your story, if that's you, the final chapter in your story has not yet been written. And that's what Easter, that's what the resurrection, that's what the death of Christ is about, that our final chapters haven't yet been written. And what we've said to this point, what we've done to this point, is just it's just that. It's what we've done to this point. And Jesus offers us an opportunity to write something different than our neighbors would expect. To write our future chapters differently than our family would expect. Perhaps even to allow Jesus to write a chapter for us that we never expected. That after years of saying no, that we can say yes. And that God still welcomes us. I think that's a powerful image for us. That the one that says no, but does what the Father told him to do, is the one that pleases the Father. And so we close on that note. And so I want to say, if you have something in your life that you've struggled with, something that you want to make a change going forward, I love that Ed was willing to share his story about nicotine this morning, because it fits with what we're doing, to say there are all sorts of things in our lives that we struggle with and we say enough. We're going to slip and we're going to fall, and I'm not predicting how Ed's going to turn out, but it's tough to do that. But we can still make a change and say the future can be different from the past. And whether that means I'm going to change living for myself now, I'm going to live for God, or if it's I'm going to give up smoking, I'm going to give up whatever destructive habits or relationships I have in my life, I'm going to change that. God says, I'm on your side. Jesus died for us that we can have new life, new beginnings, new birth. If we can encourage you in any way today, please come during the song, and we're going to sing in just a moment. We'll pray with you. If you want the church to pray for something specific, we can do that. If you just want to talk to me or someone else that you trust, then please take that opportunity. Make today a day of new beginnings.